This is the foundation that was chosen for this conference. It is the victory of the church. And it's based on Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." We recognize that the foundation that this church was built upon is the faith. When Jesus, beginning in verse 13, he comes to Caesarea, and he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." It's very easy to look at this, and we recognize immediately that what Jesus Christ is talking about is the foundation of church that he is going to establish as a foundation built upon faith. We're going to continue in a little bit, and we're going to go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to see that faith truly is the victory. But one of the things we always have to ask ourselves is, what is the object of faith? Because faith in and of itself has absolutely no power. The only power of faith is what it faiths in. And when Jesus Christ says, "As you are named Peter, in the same way, upon this rock I will build my church, and it will prevail." So we need to ask ourselves, what was the object of the faith of Peter? He makes two statements. He says, "You are the Christ, and you are the Son of the living God." And it's upon these truths that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. The word Christ in Aramaic is Messias, Mashiach in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek. But we have to identify, what does the Christ mean? It's very interesting because many believers actually think it was Jesus' last name. Pardon? My mic is in red, so it should be on. Is this on?
No.
I do not know. Is it? Am I not loud enough?
Yeah, you're loud.
Well, it's not okay. Recording you.
I'm loud enough. That's usually what people say. You're loud enough. We have to ask ourselves, what does the Christ mean? The word Messiah, Christ, refers to the anointed one. The one anointed by God. But when we talk about the anointed one, what is he anointed to? You might think that he was anointed as the King of Kings. There are so many passages that refer to the coming King of Israel. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But this Christ also refers to the prophet that was to come, like unto Moses. It also refers to a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. that we see talked about in the Psalms of David. In the New Testament, we see revealed that he is also anointed as the head of the church. And so when we talk about the anointed, we're talking about a function that he is to do. But when we look at the second part that Peter names, not only are you the Christ, but you are also the Son of the living God. And I believe that these two foundations, although they both refer to the same individual, do not refer to the same things about that individual. When we look at the Son of the living God, it refers not only to his deity, but to his humanity. It refers to the fact that he was complete as God, and he was complete as man, and he had an anointing to fulfill upon this earth. And much of what he did was in his humanity that proved him to be the Son of the living God. And therefore, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because it is based upon this divine nature of Jesus Christ. But we have to understand something. The Christ, the anointing, was the beginning of his ministry. The confirmation of this proclamation of him being denominated or designated the Son of the living God was a culmination of his life. And therefore, what I would like to present this evening is that Christ refers to that beginning. The beginning of his purpose of having been anointed, and it's going to culminate in his resurrection. And therefore, if you would, please turn to the book of John. In John chapter 1, in verse 20, John is going to refer to this Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he begins in verse 19 and starts giving the testimony of John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner to prepare for this Messiah. And in verse 20, or verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." But then he goes on in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see in this context of his testimony that he is testifying to that anointed one that was to come, the Christ, the Messiah. He said he didn't recognize him at first, but when he saw the Spirit of God come down upon him, he recognized something. This is the anointed of God. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the entire world. And so the beginning of this function of the purpose that is designated by the word Christ, anointed one, is he was anointed as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That is the foundation of our faith. That is where we are entered into the family of God by faith in that sacrifice of that Lamb on our behalf. And that's the beginning of the path of victory. But we also have to go on and look in verse 36. He says, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, again, behold, the Lamb of God. And in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. What I'm saying here is these years and years, thousands of years of waiting for this Messiah to come, the very first and foundational understanding of that anointed one was as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. And when Peter acknowledges Jesus as the Christ, he's talking about Jesus as that Lamb that pays the penalty of the sins of the entire world. But that's only the first part of it. Now we have to look at the second part of his confession. His confession that not only is he the Christ, but he is also the Son of the living God. The Christ is the beginning. It is the foundation upon which this church is built. But it has to grow. And therefore I want to go just for a moment to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And what I want, hopefully, for you to begin to see is this designation of Son has to do with inheritor. The adult son, the mature son, the faithful son who has been made, who has been designated the heir of all things of the Father. But this designation as heir did not begin until the resurrection. And therefore, from the beginning of being the anointed one, to the culmination of that designation, we're going to see in Acts chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, that this designation of him being designated son did not occur until he was resurrected from the dead. And so when Peter talks about this foundation, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. And you are also the designated heir of all things. Two concepts within that foundation upon which Jesus Christ says he is going to build his church. So the question for us is, will we, through faith, stand upon this same foundation? The church is founded on this. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we a part of this? And unfortunately, many Christians somehow have the idea that their beginning faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that gave us eternal life, that created within us a spirit, that gave us the presence of the Holy Spirit. Having done that, we now have victory. And we will have victory through our life, and ultimately we will be victorious. I would like to challenge that. It is the foundation where we begin. But we need to build upon that foundation. This is what we call the Christian way of life. It's a spiritual growth. It's the way of spirituality. And it will last our entire lives. Just as Jesus Christ came into this world anointed to fulfill certain functions, He still went through a process of life by which He was perfected in His person as a human. I taught here about a year ago at my church. I was going to call it the imperfection of Jesus Christ, but people would immediately back off. But most people don't realize that Jesus Christ was not perfected. He was not completed. And we'll see more of that in a little bit. So the question is, if this church will be based upon this foundation of these two things, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and also the one that was resurrected with power and glory, are we part of that church? And therefore, we need to consider some things. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33, Jesus, giving an example, says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Unfortunately, this is the accusation against so many Christians. They say they have new life, but I see no new life in them. And unfortunately, many believers have begun a good fight. They have begun a good path. And yet they have fallen by the wayside. And they've lost the power of their testimony. He continues in verse 31. He says, "What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." And we have to ask ourselves, if we are the church upon the foundation that was built, and we've already accomplished that goal, as many think they have, why would Jesus say that discipleship is necessary? Why would Jesus say that we need to learn some things so we can be disciples? The cost of discipleship is tremendous. It doesn't take almost all you have. It doesn't take your money. What it really takes is everything you possess. Within, without, it has to be the greatest goal in your life. How many of us would like to volunteer for that? Not one. How many of us are able to lay aside all these things? Not one. Because these things can only be accomplished by faith. They can only be accomplished by growth. We don't make the whole journey in one day. We go step by step by step, and we come along the way to learn to exchange values. When we begin our Christian life, we have a difficulty laying aside things as we start seeing what we are buying. I'll never forget, many years ago, a wise man once said, never confuse the cost of a thing with its value. Because until we can learn to value something, we can never truly weigh the cost. And therefore, we can't pay the cost of discipleship until we start learning the value of what it buys. There are so many different parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven and the value of the kingdom of heaven and what people would do in order to receive that kingdom. The principle still applies with the church. We have been born into the family of God. We are on a path that leads to fulfillment. But we have not arrived at the end yet. And therefore, we need to consider the cost of discipleship in order to have victory. We ought to consider, what's it going to take to have victory in our life? What is the cost of victory? Because victory doesn't come easy, and victory does not come cheap. And therefore, we ought to consider, before we start building this edifice within ourselves, before we start preparing to go to war, we ought to consider a few things about what is necessary to have victory. One of the things that we might ask ourselves is, what is the objective? What is the victory going to bring us? And we'll have to see that a little bit later on. But I'd like to look at 1 John chapter 5. Because 1 John tells us about victory. I think many people misunderstand the epistle of the first epistle of John. I think they consider it to be a salvation primary passage. And yet I think that 1 John is probably one of the most deep foundational teachings on spiritual maturity. And I think if we look at it from a perspective of spiritual maturity, we'll see that he is talking about culminative things, things that have been arrived at. In verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is begotten of God. He goes on and he says, whoever loves the Father loves those begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't it interesting? In verse 1, he starts focusing on the Christ. But in verse 5, he culminates, he finishes focusing on Jesus, the Son of God. And there's a process between verse 1 and verse 5. There are some steps that have to be made before verse 5 can be accomplished. It breaks down this way. There's four things that we can know. If we have faith in Christ, then we are begotten of Him. We are begotten of God. This is referring to our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the anointed Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's where we begin. If we have had that faith, we're on the road to victory. The second thing we see is that if we love God, then we will love those who are born of God. Thirdly, if we love God, then we will observe. This word observe is tereo. It means to keep watch, to maintain. If we observe, if we maintain, if we keep watch upon His commandments, we can know one thing. We really do love God. And if we have faith, notice this faith is in the present, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, then we will overcome the world. So what is the victory that is victorious over the world? It begins with faith in Christ, the anointed Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And it culminates in the resurrected Jesus Christ, who was designated heir of the Father. Sworn by an oath, this is my Son. Today I have begotten thee. So within these verses, we have a restatement of Peter's confession, and that is, Jesus is the Christ, and He is also the Son of the living God. Notice that here we have within this focus of faith the presence of love and the presence of obedience to His commandments. This path from faith in the work of Jesus Christ on a cross that enters us into this path of victory that will culminate when we truly comprehend Jesus Christ as the heir of all things, the one who satisfied the Father through this process. There are two major things we need to learn. We need to learn obedience, and we need to learn love. This is the cost of discipleship. Love and obedience in this passage in 1 John chapter 5 come after faith in the Christ that causes us to be born of God, but they also come before we will be victorious over the world. So the question is, this cost of discipleship, will we choose to lay aside everything to attain to love and obedience? It's a scary thing. Christians fear so many things in Scripture. And they fear them because they don't understand them in their correct relationship to other things. People fear the word works. Because after all, isn't it all by grace? And yet we never stop and think that without works, grace can't come. Without works, faith can't exist. And this is one of the difficulties in Christendom today, is they're trying to take salvation based on faith without the cost of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Without His work on the cross, we cannot be saved. If you take the cross out of the gospel, there is no salvation, because we have nothing to faith in. But isn't it interesting? We have faith in a work that was done. Do we realize that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was done by faith? He, by faith, laid aside himself. And by faith, was obedient. And by faith, fulfilled the plan and purpose of God through a work of faith. So many words that people are afraid of. We don't want to get ourselves into it. It's so hard. The harder we try to eliminate self, the more we magnify self. I just want to tell you while I'm up here speaking, I don't want any of you to be focused on me, because it's not the man, it's the message. If I have to mention that, I'm probably going to mention it because it's the man. If we didn't mention it, most people probably would never think about focusing on the man. But now we've got their attention, so we got to focus on this man while we're not paying attention to him. Instead of just relaxing, Christianity should be a very relaxing thing. I was talking with Bob. It's very interesting how the process preparing for a conference, when I first heard what the theme of the conference was, the first thing popped in my mind, I'm going to teach on discipleship. And as I'm thinking about this, of course, I'm calling people, call Doug, talk to him, yeah, I'm going to teach on discipleship. And then God brings somebody else to me and they say something and I go, wow, what I'm going to teach on is contentment. Learning to be satisfied with God's provision. In whatever circumstance, I want to learn the secret that I might be content, that I could be satisfied. And now I'm teaching my Monday night class, and this one came up, and I'm hoping it's the Spirit of God that did it. But I was talking with Bob, and he said, yeah, he said, one of the things I was thinking about was it would be really good if one of the teachers talk about contentment. Well, I blew that off. I thought about it, but... And as I began, when I first stood up here, none of us are adequate. None of us have sufficient discernment to know what we ought to teach. We are totally dependent on the adequacy that God provides. And I can only pray that God can somehow capture my attention and place within my thinking what He would have me teach. And this is what I believe He wants me to teach. That between the Christ and the Son of the living God is a path that we all must travel. I think it's going to be illuminated in Romans chapter 1, where Paul continues. You may remember, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. In it is revealed the power of God. From faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You have a beginning faith, you have a culminating faith, an end faith, and you have a process by faith that attains that goal. I think it perfectly illustrates this path of victory. So what does the Son of the Living God mean? In Acts chapter 13, I mentioned this earlier, verse 32 through 33, Paul says, we proclaim to you the gospel. The gospel of the promise made to the fathers. In verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." Jesus Christ was born of the flesh of a Virgin Mary. But he was only begotten as the adult son, the declared heir of his father, until the day that he finished his race, the path that was set before him. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe." Again, we have this word tereo, to keep watch, to maintain all that I commanded you. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Isn't it interesting, in all of these passages, we're looking at the Son of God, who has been designated heir of all things. He's been given all authority of the Father. And there's two things that are always linked: love and obedience. Obedience to the commandments. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was in his house. For he," Jesus Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as son over his house." Whose house? We are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. And therefore we see that there are conditions after receiving Christ, after entering into the family of God. There is a process. And it's a process of growth. It's growing in two ways. It's growing in obedience, and it's growing in love. And I'm convinced that obedience comes before we can learn to love. We must learn obedience before we can truly learn to love. And I'm not talking about just physically, dutifully obeying everything that Jesus said. This is why reverence and awe are so important. Because if we do it in just a physical way, I'm going to do everything Jesus tells me to do. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't, whatever. It'll be us doing it. But if we listen to his commandments, stop and think about it. There's something like 147 one another commands in the New Testament. These are just commands that are incumbent placed upon you and I as believers towards those also who are born of God. To the degree that I am able to one another, to that degree, I'm going to have that same relationship to God. John in 1 John talks about this relationship of our love for God and our relationship with others. How can you say you love God, whom you've never seen, if you do not love your brother? You hate your brother. We saw in 1 John 5 that if we love God, we will love one another. So ask yourselves, do you love one another? That's how much you love God. Unfortunately, it's real easy to say, yeah, I love one another. And Christians have been really good at loving one another while another perishes along the wayside. Because it would cost something to step out. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to fake love separated from obedience. The only way I believe that we can learn to love is to first learn to be obedient. This word son refers to Jesus' appointment as heir of all things. This heirship has three specific areas. Number one was rulership. The designated heir had authority. We saw that Jesus in Matthew 28 was given all authority in heaven and upon the earth. He was designated as the firstborn heir of God. Secondly, the priesthood was a second function, the privilege given to that son that was designated as heir. He was the priest for the family. In Hebrews chapter 5, 9 through 10, it says, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And thirdly, Jesus Christ was given as the double portion, the third aspect of the designated heir. Rulership, priesthood, and a double portion. The double portion was necessary to provide the ability to fulfill the first two functions. God never requires any individual to do anything without providing the provision necessary to accomplish that. And as his designated heir, to make him a ruler, he gave him a portion to support everything necessary to provide for the fulfillment of that rulership. And as high priest, he also got another separate portion so that he would have provision sufficient to fulfill that function as a high priest. This double portion is talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 10. In verse 22 through 23, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ, just as he was awaited the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, he has become the anointed one of the church. He is the beginning, the foundation stone upon which the church is going to be built, and he is also the culmination, the final, the last capstone that's going to top off this church. He was given not only as a foundation, but he was given as the head. And this is very interesting. I was looking at Bob's truck, trying not to notice the license plate, but I noticed there's a little fish symbol there. And I think it's very interesting. I was sitting there looking at that. And basically you have this, and then you have this. You have that which is the foundation underneath that upholds all things, and it's also the one that is over all. And it's very interesting because he is the beginning, he is the end. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is all things. So how can we have victory if we've only begun? It's like a child being born. A child can be born to greatness, but they still have to go through the process of gaining that. But our victory is assured if we follow the path of victory. And therefore, we need to consider these things. In John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, we have a commandment to love one another. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. The question now is, how do we learn to observe his commandments, and how do we learn to love? I believe, and this is a principle I think you ought to write down, we learn obedience to the things that we suffer. And therefore, if you're not suffering, what you're trying to do and call obedience cannot be. Obedience can only be learned through suffering. And we can only learn love through obedience. Talking about the one another commandments, you remember the commandment says we ought to stimulate one another to love and the doing of good work. One of the commands of one another is we ought to stimulate others. We ought to love so that they can learn how to love and stimulate one another to continue to love and good deeds. Good deeds, by the way, are those good deeds that he designed from the foundation of the world, that we would walk in them. Fulfilling his commandments are the only good deeds that we can do. And therefore, we need to learn how to love. And we can only learn, I believe, through obedience. And we can only learn obedience through suffering. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. If Jesus had to go through suffering before he could learn obedience, I think probably most of us will have to go through that same process. See, the interesting thing about suffering, when we suffer, when we go hungry, and I don't mean missing 5 or 6, 8, 10 days of food. I mean going hungry. When you suffer hunger, you will not be able to walk by someone that hungers, having the wherewithal to feed them and say, get a job, deadbeat. Because, see, having suffered hunger, you'll have an appreciation of the value of hunger, and that value of hunger will transcend the cost of feeding someone who's hungry. If we suffer hardship, hurt, pain, abuse, I'll guarantee you one thing, it should teach us. And not always, because some people, they get in it and they feed on it. They feed on suffering. But if you learn from suffering, if you learn from suffering, you learn to appreciate those that suffer. Now you have the foundation to be able to love them. Because you can identify with them. You've been there. You've understood what they go through. I've told myself many times in my life, get a job. But it's not always as easy as that. But there have been many times when I've said to myself, get a job, and somehow the provision of God, somebody reached out a hand to give that first step. And it propelled me into an ability to provide. And I always remembered the one that helped with that one step. And as I went through life, I looked at others and I thought, maybe if I provide this person. Unfortunately, we always want to look at a thing. We look at what it costs, not what its value is. The value of helping another is not what it does for them. The value of helping another is what it does for you. We don't want to give to that deadbeat. We say, because he's a deadbeat. We don't want to give to this person because he's got an attitude of entitlement. And so we don't want to give to him. And the reality of it is, we're covetous. We're greedy. We're self-centered. Because whether it helps him or not, should I not have compassion on those that are suffering? You know, Jesus Christ, one time, actually healed 10 men of leprosy. And only one came back to give glory to God. You would have thought that he would have done that and just healed the one. And I think he did know that. But all 10 of them had the opportunity to learn. They had an opportunity to have a visual seeing of the grace of God in action. To actually see an expression of the love of God. And Jesus Christ thought it was worth it to give them all the opportunity. Do you realize that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of believers? He died for the sins of the entire world. He died for that deadbeat that we walk by and condemn. He died for the one that has an entitlement attitude because they know not the way of the Lord. He died for the drug addict. He died for the homosexual. And in our great personal standing before God, we have victory. We have now become so good that we can actually judge who is worthy of the grace of God. There's so much misunderstanding in what compassion is. Compassion means you don't think about self. You can't have compassion and have yourself as a priority. Jesus Christ had compassion. When he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And some of them watched such a sacrificial love that it actually grabbed a hold of them and changed them. You have to understand, on that day of crucifixion, many came to faith in Jesus Christ because they saw a demonstration of love. It can't be faked. Kind of hard to fake, "I love you to the point of laying down my life." I mean, that's pretty extreme. You can't fake that. The question is, do you expect to have so great a love from the beginning? Or do you expect that, you know, God could teach me to love to that degree? I'd like to learn that. I laugh at people that talk about missionaries and missions and, "Oh, we're behind you and we're in support of you." Carrie and Fassel come to my mind very often because I see people glad handing them, patting them on the back. And yet, they're going to go step into a world that they know they are under a sentence of death. How can they do that? My question is, how can people watch someone choose to do that and not really enter in prayer? "I'll pray for you once or twice a year. I'll support you with 10 or 20 bucks." We have no appreciation of that value. And yet, there's absolutely no doubt. And it's not just Carrie and Fassel. Missionaries around this world have the courage. They have learned obedience. They don't go and put their life on the line out of obedience. They go and put their life on the line out of love. Because they learned obedience. They now have built a capacity for love. That's victory. It's victory when nothing anybody can do to you can change what you're going to do. That's victory. You have, and I don't mean they don't have fears, but you don't fear your fears. I was talking to Fassel, and it's funny because he told me that it's terrifying. It's terrifying to consider. But the compelling force of his compassion for the lost overcomes that fear. It doesn't remove it. It just crawls over it. And that's what we need. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm not going to go 2 hours over this evening. I'm probably not going to go an hour over this evening. Let's go ahead and stop right now and take about a 30-minute break. Relax. use the restroom, whatever you need, and then we will come back and pick up in 2 Peter chapter 1. About 30 minutes.